right. Please turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And I'm going to admit, I got to jump around a little bit on us. It's Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 20. And if you're one of those multitask people, they can kind of jump around and still stay focused. Well, this message is for you. If those kind of people annoy you, well, the message may annoy you a little bit, all right? I'm one of those people that can get annoyed by multitask people because I'm just the A, B, C kind of person. So this passage kind of challenges me to stay focused as we jump around a little bit. So we're going to study these next 20 verses in the book of Galatians chapter 4, but we'll be bouncing around a little bit. So let's go ahead and read chapter 4, 1 through 6. 1 through 6. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And I'll throw verse 7 in there too. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the title of the message this morning takes us is taken right there from verse 7. No longer slave, but a son. We ended chapter 3 seeing from Paul how God sees us. Our standing now in Christ is what? We are sons, we are baptized, we are one, and we are heirs. We see that the end of chapter 3, those four terms describe us now in Christ. And in chapter 4 now, Paul elaborates on who we are as sons of God through faith. Through faith. We're sons of God through faith. We're not sons of the law. Just the sound of that sounds like bondage, right? Sons of the law. But that's not what we are. So Paul goes ahead and shows us a picture here in the opening couple verses that we just read, a picture. And it's almost like Paul saying, hey, lean in just a little bit. Lean in. I want to show you this picture. And in this picture right here in my hand, I've got, you're going to see on one side of the photo, you have a son, all right? You have a son. And over here on this side of the picture, you have a father. And he's the master of all. So everything else you see in the picture, you see the farm, you see the servants, you see the crops. It all belongs to him. And it's a responsibility of the son to call his father the master because that's what he is. There's also one more person in the picture. There's also a servant. And his job is to be servant and align his allegiances with the master. So in the photo, we have the master. We have two that refer to him as a master because he is the owner of all. So that's a little snapshot that Paul gives us here in the opening of chapter 4. What I want to do is just lay that picture down for a second. We're going to come back to that picture. All right, so just put that in your mind over here, and we're going to pick up that picture and explain it a little bit more. But we go to verse 3. And in verse 3, we just read about the elements of the world and the law that describes a previous bondage of the Galatian Christians. So remember, Galatian church, these elements of the world and the law that were your bondage. So let's talk about that just for a moment. A former bondage. A former bondage. What here is meant by elements of the world? From the word elements, you might see the word elementary. And that's the idea of beginning principles. 1, 2, 3. A, B, C. The very basic things that are important, but don't give the full story. Like, you got to know how to sound out vowels. You got to know something or two about consonants. But there's a whole lot more to reading and comprehending and understanding a language outside of the very basic building blocks. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 is a good cross-reference here. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the, here it is, basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? So what's the basics of the world? What are these elementary principles that are kind of holding back, or what that was holding back the Galatians? Is this? Well, it's the pursuit of pleasure. It's the pleasing of the flesh. It's a self-exaltation. It's going to the law to find our self-righteousness. They were in bondage to that. That was holding them back. Christ came, died to set them free from the emptiness of all of those things that we just listed out. But then jump down to verses 8 and 9, and we see a little more clarity about this bondage. Look at verses 8 and 9. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So we get from verses 8 and 9 a little more clarity now of the elements of the world. Here, the bondage also describes the fact that we were serving by nature those things which are not God. And then verse 9, we find out that those elements, those basic pursuits of everyday flesh, are weak and beggarly, leaving us empty. So put all those descriptions together, what do we have? We have a bondage that incorporates being imprisoned by the elementary things of this world and serving those things which are not God, but profess themselves to be God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 puts it this way. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So in Ephesians 2, we see what? A course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. So who's in the midst of stirring up all these elementary pursuits of pursuing the flesh and pursuing self-righteousness in the law? Well, Satan. Satan's getting his ugly mitts in there as well. And we know this about Satan, don't we? He's constantly taking that which is good and precious that God created and trying to distort it and pervert it and make it something God never intended it to be. And that is what Satan is trying to do with the law when it comes to using it to find their self-righteousness. And the church of Galatia is falling for it. Again, Satan likes to take the law and use it to weaponize against us. You know the frustration of being on the job and not having the right tool. So what do? We grab a hammer because the hammer always seems to work, right? We take a few swings with that thing, whack it a few times, right? But we really end up making a mess of something, don't we? It's not what the tool was intended to be used for, and we use it wrongfully and oftentimes mess things up. Well, Satan, like a hammer, took the law and was trying to whack people towards self-made righteousness. Oh, with the law, with the obedience to the law, through circumcision, then you'll find standing with God. And Paul's making it clear, no, that's using the tool wrongfully. We saw that in Jesus' day. Were people not taking the law and using it wrongfully in Jesus' day? Yeah, yeah. Do you remember that prayer that Jesus told us about? Remember when that Pharisee went into the temple and he actually sent these words before the holy throne of God? Ready? This is Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Here's somebody who knew the law. And by his estimation, he was achieving it. What was coming about? Self-righteousness. And who was massaging that self-righteous idea into his very heart? I believe Satan would have been doing that right there in the midst. Using God's law in the wrong fashion. But again, a reminder to last week. What was the law supposed to do? Chapter 3, verse 24. The tutor. The law was to be the tutor to bring us to Christ. So trying to put all this together. So far, what do we have? We have this former bondage. Satan is fooling the church of Galatia, or the several churches in Galatia, fooling them into thinking that the elementary principles of the law and the elementary principles of their flesh could somehow lead them to righteousness. But there's a little bit more. Back in verse 9, what do we see? Weak and beggarly elements. Weak and beggarly elements. What does Paul do? He shines a light right on it and says, hey, this is what you guys are going after. Ready? Ready? It's going to leave you weak and exposed as beggars. You're going to think you're going to have pockets full of holiness. You don't. You have empty pockets. You're going to have a dirty face of sin. You're going to wear your tattered rags of righteousness. prophet Isaiah tell us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And Paul exposes it. Hey, left to your own flesh and left to the law, you're nothing more but a weak and dirty and tattered beggar. And they might have been superstitious beggars. Look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. What is this referring to? Paul's saying, listen, and you're still in a superstitious fashion observing days and months. Like this is some way to have some sort of avenue towards God and his favor. Stop it. The Pharisees, for example, would have perfect attendance records when it came to festivals, desiring to impress God to earn his favor by a fake man-made righteousness. But they got it all wrong. Notice Colossians chapter 2, 16, 17. It's right there on the screen. Colossians 2, 16, 17. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Verse 17 is important. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The believers in Colossae, this is from Colossians chapter 2, they were wrestling with Judaizers also, just like the Judaizers of Galatians. And they were led to believe this idea that the festivals would bring them merit before God. But Paul's saying, no, all these festivals were but what? A shadow to point to Christ. When the Bible says in Colossians, a substance, that word can also be translated body. What creates your shadow? Your body, right? Your body. And the body is Christ. Don't make a big deal about the shadow. Make a big deal about the one making the shadow. That's Christ. That's what Paul is trying to teach them. Don't celebrate your shadow. Celebrate Christ. Can we pause here and remind ourselves as a church that our pursuit is Christ, not a shadow? What can become shadows? Church. Routine. Schedules. Doing things that we're accustomed to doing that are not necessarily wrong, but they can become wrong if the shadow becomes the pursuit, or a perfect event, a perfect shadow is the pursuit over what? The very real person, the resurrected Jesus Christ who rose bodily and creates the shadow. Our traditions, our calendar can become a curse if we occupy ourselves with, hey, let's do this, what we always have. What does God delight in? And whatever it is, wouldn't you agree that's what we're to delight in? The psalmist said in Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God, early will I seek you. We're called to seek, not the shadow, seek Christ, the resurrected Christ. Psalm 92 verse 10 says this, that he desired a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. The psalmist seemed to understand that. Yeah, as time goes by, you know what happens in our human flesh? We gravitate to habit. We gravitate to tradition. We gravitate to, why? Because it's easy. We've done it. We've got the plans. We've already got this. We've done this before. Oh, let's try this. Okay, but yeah. Let's run an event. Let's run a ministry that way. And God's saying, the psalmist says, no, I don't want that. I want a fresh anointing of the Spirit. I want to see what God is going to do in these things. I want his gospel to be front and center. I want to build relationships to people. I want to impact people with the love of Christ. That's what ministry looks like. Christianity, or ministry that locks itself into man-made methods, man-made time frames, man-made parameters, can begin to lose the fresh welcoming of the Spirit. We must guard against accomplishments. We must guard against duty. Our desire is to be a true witness as what God wants to do through us as we sell out for him. So let's look now at a perfect timing. At a perfect timing. Let's look, go back to verse 4 and 5. Let's read verse 4 and 5. I know we're jumping around, but let's go back to verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Paul here is pointing to a perfect timing. And we know there's a timer. If you remember the prophecy from Daniel, that Daniel kind of put the timer out there for all to see, and it was ticking backwards to three zeros, right? Three zeros. Well, the three zeros showed up when Jesus showed up. By God's sovereignty, the fullness of time had now come. What was happening on planet Earth at that time? What was happening in, well, the known world? Well, Rome had taken over powerfully, and they built roads, lots of roads, to connect city to city, trading post to trading post, and they thought they were building those roads to sell goods. God in his sovereignty said, no, you're going to build roads so I can spread my gospel from town and city to city. The Roman military was in full force and brought a general peace. We know that in the history books as Pax Romana, a time of civil peace where people did more talking to each other than throwing spears at each other. And this Pax Romana, well, by God's sovereignty, allowed the world to know a civil peace so they could be introduced to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. What else was happening? The Greek language. The Greek language was uniting the known world. As Rome's influence spread, so did the Greek language. Rich in description. It would be this rich description of a language that God would use to pen his New Testament scriptures. And united, and what happened? And united the world as the world was united under Christ through this gospel. The gospel spread to those in Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world, thanks in part to the Greek language. So we see this fullness of time now in the history books. You can look back in history and realize, wow, that's what God was doing. Verse 4 again. So when we see the fullness of time, we see the when. We also see the who. God sent forth his son. We see the how. Born of a woman, born under the law. And then verse 5, we see the why. To redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoptions of sons. Okay, let's pick up the picture. Remember that picture? Okay, all right, I'm picking it up. There's no picture. It's a picture. Son, servant, father, master owns everything in the picture. So, got that picture in our mind? Now, notice when Christ redeemed us, we're no longer a child. Remember, in the picture, the child was much like the slave in that they both referred to the father as master. Now, check this out. With the redemption of Jesus, the child now is an adopted son. Okay, you lost me. Some of you going, hey, you lost me. What? Wait a minute. He's the son. How can he be adopted? Well, if we use the word adoption the way we use it in 2025 Western civilization, yes, our minds will go, I can't wrap my mind around this. But the word adoption here is not so much like we use it. It simply means this, to place as an adult son. The picture is that of a child who is not like a slave, but that out of an adult son having full access to the inheritance. Wiersbe reminds us of this, that we enter the family of God not by adoption, but by regeneration. You must be born again, right? John 3:3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here, the emphasis Paul is teaching is that of our standing. We are not children who are kind of like the slave who refers to the father as the master. No, he's not the child that's in a bondage to the child conductor, but now he's a child that is full of age, full of understanding. The law, they now understand, this child understands, does not save me. The redemption of Jesus saved me. Does the picture make more sense now? I hope it does. The child doesn't look at the father as a master to try to work his way up to. No, he's now established. He's placed. He is now the son of the inheritance. His standing is no longer even a question. And how does this all happen? Well, by the redemption of Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. Redemption, remember, means to buy back. There was a cost that Jesus graciously paid, and we know that as his life for mine. I read Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now let's move on to verse 6 and see the glorious redemption. The glorious redemption. Let me read verse 6. And because you are sons, that means fully mature son, Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And now that we've matured to this understanding, now that we know that my salvation is by faith, by grace alone, that our standing now is sure. I am a son of God, we live like it. I am a daughter of God, we live like it. There's no barrier to the Father. There's no partial access. There's full access. There's no anticipating a future day where we'll finally measure up. Okay, maybe this good deed will get me over the hump. No. We measure up because of Christ's great redemption at the cross. And notice what Jesus did. Jesus promised us the Spirit, and God sent forth the Spirit. In verse 4, the Bible says, or verse 6, God has sent forth his Spirit. Notice in verse 4, God sent forth his Son. Now in verse 6, he sent forth his Spirit into our hearts that we may cry, Abba, Father. Abba, you may know, was a term reserved strictly for the Son addressing the Father. In the Gemara, that was the rabbi's teaching of the Mishnah, which was the Jewish teaching, it was forbidden for the servant, remember the servant in the picture? The servant to use the term Abba when addressing the head of the family. They simply were not allowed to have that privilege. And we're looking at the culture of an ancient culture back then and trying to kind of organize it in our minds. But we do the same thing, don't we? Don't we have nicknames for the people we love? We do. I went overdrive at typical redhead and gave my kids like 4 or 5 nicknames. In a course of conversation with them, I could call them about 4 or 5 different things. So if my kids ever walk around looking a little confused, you may understand why. But we do this in our own families, right? To our spouses. We give names that are just for them and them only, right? And you wouldn't take kindly to some other guy, right, men, using the name Buttercup, Sunshine, Sweetie, Precious, whatever it might be, right? No. No, sir. You don't use that name to my wife. I use that name for my wife, right? Right? I mean, we may be scratching our heads at the Roman culture, but no, this makes plenty of sense. There's names that we reserve for those that are special to us, and nobody else is allowed to use those, right? Abba said special connection. Abba said a special intimacy that was precious to the family. So notice now, Paul is talking about a paradigm shift. There's been a paradigm shift. Go ahead, the Spirit of God says. Call me by that name, the name that gives you privilege. Call me by that name that was given from me to you. I'm yours. You are my redeemed. You are my son. You are my daughter. And all the full inheritance and full privileges, again, no barriers, are yours. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and the fullness of the inheritance is yours. Before we get to our next section, I just want to touch on this one more time. I know I said it already, but Satan delights in weaponizing the law. Satan delights in weaponizing morality against this beautiful relationship that you have with your heavenly Father. He wants to drag us back into this idea that my good deeds and my merits somehow add to my placement with God. And that's simply not true. All the love that you'll ever have from God, all the favor you'll ever have from God was achieved at Calvary. We are fast heading to Galatians chapter 5, where the subject will turn more towards living by the Spirit. That'll become the focus more in chapter 5. But Paul here in these previous chapters, now in chapter 4, is laying down the foundational stones that living for the Lord is through the Spirit of God. The very Spirit in chapter 4 that God sent to our hearts to give us the assurance that we are indeed his son, we are indeed his daughter, and to push back against that. No, God, I'll do it myself. No, God, I'll do it without you. Prayer for the other day. No, I'm going to do it myself. So God, you'll be impressed. That is to push back against the very Spirit that God sent to our hearts. It's to push back against the very Spirit testifying to the beautiful, personal, and precious relationship that we have with the Lord. Let's move on now to the next part of our passage this morning. No longer a slave, but a son. But not a foe, now but a friend. And this is actually not referring to our standing with God. This is more talking about the relationship of Paul to the church of Galatia. But there's much to learn from this. Again, let's do a jump. Ready? Let's jump. Let's jump down to verse 17. Down to verse 17. Because in verse 17, we're going to get another picture of what's going on presently in Paul's day in the church of Galatia. So let's pick up in verse 17. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Verse 17, they. Who's the they? That's the Judaizers. Again, the people saying, you must keep the law to attain salvation. And again, we remind ourselves, Jesus said, you must be born again, and remind us that Titus 3:5 says, not by the works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's the Judaizers saying otherwise. So what about these Judaizers? Verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. They are passionate in an intriguing way, an attractive way. They want you swept up in their zeal. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way. They eagerly seek you, not in a commendable way. Ulterior motives. They've got ill intentions. And then notice their ill intentions are noticeable to Paul. Keep going. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They're looking to destroy the relationship that Paul has with the churches of Galatia. They recognize that their relationship with Paul is getting in the way of their false teaching. They're trying to pull them away from Paul. And you're going, I think I've seen this before. You have. You saw it back in middle school, right? Hey, if you're going to be friends with us, you can't be friends with him, right? Sounds kind of silly, but that's what's going on. That you may be zealous for them. Paul's telling them, yeah, the reason they're trying to pull you away from me is so they'll be zealous for you. That you'll be excited to be in the in crowd locally there in Galatia. This reminds us of the alarming practice of cultish beliefs, right? Allegiance to a man, allegiance to a master, a teacher, a governing body, passion for a dogma over passion for the scriptures. They're manipulating and using people. Verse 18, but it's good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. Paul's telling him this, it is good to be sought after for good. What's the subject of good all through Galatians? It's the pure gospel, the true gospel. And Paul's reminding him, listen, it's good to be zealous and passionate over the truth, over what is good. And that's what I brought from you at the beginning. So let's go back to the beginning, and that's verse 12. Ready? Let's jump back to verse 12, and Paul's going to take him back to the beginning when they first met. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. So when we go back in time a little bit, notice this. Friends are passionate for the Christ of the pure gospel. We just read verse 12. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying this, brothers, be like me. Be like Paul. In what fashion? Paul was living a life of liberty. Guys, join me in this liberty we have in Christ. Guys, I became like you to win you to this liberty. You want to talk about zealous passion, you got to talk about Paul. And Paul says, listen, when I came after you, I was willing to be anything I needed to be to reach you. Do you remember the passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 and 22? Let me read it to you. For though I am free of all men, this is what Paul said, though I am free of all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I may win more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. I think a great illustration is that video we just saw. What were people doing? I can do this and share Christ. I can do that and share Christ. And likewise, First Baptist of Elkton, can I be this and show Christ? Well, do it. What if I just timed my walk to where I find myself walking with this neighbor? Do it. Do it. Give it over to Christ. Ask Christ to bless it. And don't be surprised when you are able to sow gospel seeds. Paul lived his life this way. He never compromised the gospel, but he was willing to be whatever he had to be to make inroads to create gospel channels. And when we get a hold of this, guys, we get a hold of this church, it'll change how we view people. It'll change how we view people. Folks won't be annoying. Folks won't be, well, I just can't get away with that. I just can't get along with that personality. I like this one. You've heard this. God called me to love people, not like people. Okay, all right. But notice that doesn't seem to be Paul's posture. Paul's posture is to be ours, that there's not a single field I won't travel through without giving myself the opportunity to plant gospel seeds. And that's why Paul said, I became like you. I have a friend that loves to talk politics. We get together and he wants to talk politics. And unfortunately, our view of politics are very, very different, about 180 degrees different. I find myself trying to steer the conversation way away from politics. Why? Because I want to share the gospel. I want to build a relationship in which I can plant gospel seeds. And if that's going to be a distraction, if that's going to be a hindrance, I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to. I want to become all things to reach people with the gospel and to plant gospel seeds. By the way, God's called us to love the unlovable to the point that we'll do whatever it takes to like the people we don't like. Paul said this too, you have not injured me at all. There was no hurt in our relationship right there at the beginning. The implication, though, is now that you're turning away from the true gospel, it's starting to get hurtful. Verse 13 and 15, let's read it. You know that because of the physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Paul, many believe, came to the church of Galatia on his first missionary journey, and he had to come there because of an infirmity of the flesh. Some people said he went to Galatia for medical reasons, maybe to get certain treatment there. We don't have a lot of clues. One clue is in verse 15. They were willing to give their own eyes for his eye, which kind of suggests that he had an eye problem. Some have said maybe it was malaria. And I guess if you have malaria, there can be some seepage and your eyes can turn yellow. That's pretty grotesque to look at. They had reason, Paul admitted, to say, Paul, you're kind of tough to accommodate right now. But they still did. And Paul's telling them, this was you at one time. You were so impacted by the gospel, you didn't fall for vain things like outward appearance or charisma, vain celebrityism. So why are you starting to do that now, Church of Galatia? This is vibes of chapter 2 of Galatians. Remember that? In Galatians chapter 2, we saw Peter, our own beloved Peter, right? Fall into the trap of changing who he was based on who was around. Remember that? Remember that story? And again, we got to acknowledge this walk with the Lord has its peaks and valleys. We hold on to scripture. It's precious to us. Why? It's so true. It speaks to our everyday. It's so relatable. Galatians, you're commended for your display of unconditional love. And just several verses later, you're being pulled away by obnoxious, enthusiastic false teachers. Peter, you extended the right hand of fellowship to the pure gospel agreed upon that God was using to convert the Jew and the Gentile alike back in Galatians chapter 2, I believe. And then several chapters or several verses later, I had to confront, Paul said, I had to confront Peter to his face because he's changing who he was, right? It speaks to our very weeks, right? Highs and lows. Everything we should be and then something less, right? Right? It speaks to the truth of our living experience. We can listen to a praise song on maybe a YouTube channel and just be moved, and our faith will grow. We'll close up YouTube and then what? See the price of eggs. And that spirit of love and trust and faith just seems to kind of wrinkle away. You know, we look around the house and realize your husband's still working on a floor project that he started 2 months ago. Did that sound really specific? And we start realizing, oh, man, you know. But that's life, right? It's ups and downs. I kind of had that kind of week. I think you know, I coach basketball in the winter. Our season ended yesterday. There's several basketball players here. Three from this team and a former player from previous years. And what a week we had. Tuesday we won. Thursday we lost. It was crushing. It was a frustrating moment. We wanted to get to that championship game. We didn't. Yesterday we were in a consolation game and we won. So we took home the consolation trophy. And through it all, what were there? There were tears of joy. There was tears of pain. What was going on the whole time? The perfect shepherding of our Savior. That's what's going on. The perfect love of God found in his promises. And our faith was growing. Our love was growing. Our maturity was growing. Yeah, it's life. And the Bible speaks to life so clearly and so beautifully. We see it right here in God's words. The up and downs of life brings about the spiritual maturity he desires to implement into our lives. Paul's commending continues back in verse 15. He says, what then was the blessing to you? When you take a look back, just humanly speaking, here I am looking awful with my eyes and physically I'm a mess. It would have been of no blessing for you to receive me. What blessing were you going to enjoy? He's saying, Church of Galatia, there was a time when earthly things like prestige and man's acceptance didn't mean anything to you. You were spiritually minded. But now look at verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sad, isn't it? Paul never sought to win them, the Galatian Christians, to himself. Remember Galatians chapter 1 and 2? The gospel didn't belong to Paul, but the gospel belonged to the Lord. It was God's gospel. And Paul is calling them back to a gospel that they know, a gospel that introduced them to unconditional love, a gospel that meant becoming whatever it would take to reach others for the gospel. So let's put it all together. How did the turning away from the true gospel impact the Galatian Christians? I think it's up here on the screen. But if you go back, just summary fashion, verse 8, they were going after the things that enslaved them, weak and beggarly elements. They were becoming, again, in bondage to law and tradition, not motivated by love and compassion. Those reminding them of the truth of gospel were becoming their enemy, verse 16. Verse 17, man's opinions, maybe I should say vain opinions, began to matter to them. In verse 17, they're being fooled by the false facade. Am I saying that right? Facade, thank you. The false facade of religiosity. Is there something there for us? Yep. When we are not locked in to the pure gospel, these same things can show up in our lives. If we're not locked in on the pure gospel and the importance of the pure gospel, these things can begin to show up in our lives. Why are we faithful to church? Why are we faithful to the reading of God's word? Because through God's word, the flags will come up. The red, the orange facing, right? If you're skiing down a ski slope and you see orange facing, you better go the other way. Because behind that orange fencing is what? Is a tree that you don't want to run into. If you're swimming and you run into buoys and ropes, yeah, you got to think about heading back to shore, right? Same thing with God's word. We start seeing these warning flags and we take a good look at our own life and say, hey, what's going on in my life? What's going on in my life? We come to church and we're put together, right? We're put together. We look good in our ties, our jackets. Brother Chris over here did not wear an Eagles tie for the third Sunday in a row. He took a break from that. But we're all put together. But you know what the truth is? We can so easily become undone. We saw it in Peter. We saw it in the church of Galatia. We can become undone. If we're doing and spinning our wheels at traditional church without compassion for souls, we're not locked in on the true gospel. If the gospel message is not sweet to our ears and the gospel even becomes bothersome to us, then we're not locked in on the pure gospel. If man's opinions matter more towards our practicing of the gospel than it should, then we're not locked in on the true gospel. If we're impressed by religiosity that is driven by man and not Christ, then we're not locked in on the true gospel. So our prayer is this: dear God, please lock us in on the true gospel, that our living the true gospel will bring weary souls to salvation in Jesus Christ. I read a story this morning. I think it's really fitting how God put it all together, because we're talking about missionaries today. You see a little bit of a missionary's emphasis, and didn't even try. It just kind of happened. Praise the Lord. But I was reading this morning about a missionary, and a friend of mine who's a pastor, but he's down in the area of Honduras these last couple weeks. And he told a story about seeing a man with a yellow shirt. That's how he described it. A man with a yellow shirt, and he was limping. He was limping down the road, and they saw a man who said, "Hey, we can walk with him. Maybe we can help him. Maybe we can pray for him." So that's how it started. "Hey, sir, can we pray for you?" And the man was open to it, and he said, "Okay, yeah, go ahead and pray." And that turned into, "Hey, we want to share with you the promises of God." And the promises of God turned into the gospel, and the man received Jesus Christ as Savior. What a beautiful thing. What an awesome thing. And he said, "Hey, we're going to have a church service down the road, and you're invited." Well, he came. He can't read. He's illiterate. He can't read. "Hey, you know what we got now? We got a thing called audio Bibles." So at every place of barrier, they just kept walking through it. They just kept walking. Why? They're locked in on the gospel. He was locked in on the gospel. Maybe not the most attractive of situations. Maybe a frustrating situation with language barriers and things like that, and illiteracy and things like that. That man's soul is going to be in heaven one day. Amen. Because people were locked in on the gospel. May we be locked in on the gospel this week. They're hurting people. There are broken people around us. We must introduce them to their Creator, their Lord, their desire, their the Savior who desires to be their Lord, and show them that they can have a relationship with God, their Abba, Father. Let's go to Him right now. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we want to be careful. Lord, our own practice of week after week and day after day can turn into something that's more focused on a shadow than the real person. Lord, turn our hearts to desire Christ first and foremost, Him over all things. And may His gospel be what our eyes are locked on this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd stand with me, we're going to have a hymn of invitation that Chris is going to lead us in. And the invitation, of course, is to, hey, take a look at the hearts, right? Take a look at our hearts, as we do. We do it regularly. Not just on Sunday mornings, we do it through the week, right? Right? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray? And what do? We begin by going before the Father, hallowed be thy name. And then we talk about the sin. It's there. So let's not be shy about it. Let's be self-righteous about it. If there's things that are getting in our hearts and getting in the way of us being locked in the gospel, go to the Father. Go to Abba. He wants to hear from us.